want to start out with children's meeting this morning. So children 12 years and younger, I invite you to the front. Well, good morning, boys and girls. Let's do that again. Good morning. Good morning. That's better. It's good to see y'all at church this morning. Are y'all happy to be at church? Very good. Well, this week is the week of Thanksgiving. So I have a verse I want to share with you that talks about giving thanks. But first, what are some things that you are thankful for this morning?
Mom and Dad.
Your mom and dad? Connor? For food? Micah? Clothing?
Houses.
Houses to live in? That's good. Be able to come to church? For beds to sleep in? Back here? Thankful for God. Very good. All right, thank you for those. Those are all good things to be thankful for. The verse I have to share with you is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's a familiar verse. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, but it's also for us today, because God wants us to be thankful in everything. He wants us to be thankful by what we have been given, because everything that we have was given to us by God. He also wants us to be thankful in whatever circumstances we are in to give thanks. Sometimes God places us in circumstances that aren't so pleasant, but even in those times, He wants us to be thankful. What about, maybe there's a food you don't like. Does everybody like broccoli? Everybody likes broccoli? Very good. You don't like broccoli? Not everybody likes broccoli. But even when your mom and dad put broccoli on your plate, we need to be thankful, because probably somewhere in another country there's a young boy or girl just your size that would be happy to have broccoli to eat. Good for you. Another thing in this verse is being thankful is God's will for us. And we want to accept God's will for us. I have a poem I want to share with you as well. Says, "In everything give thanks for all that God in mercy sends, for health and children, home and friends, for comfort in the time of need, for every kindly word and deed, for happy talks and holy thoughts, for guidance in our daily walk. In everything give thanks for beauty in this world of ours, for verdant grass and lovely flowers, for song of birds, for horn of bees, for the refreshing summer breeze, for hill and plain, for streams and wood, for the great ocean's mighty flood. In everything give thanks. For the sweet sleep which comes with night, for the returning morning's light, for the bright sun that shines on high, for the stars glittering in the sky. For these and everything we see, O Lord, our hearts we lift to Thee. In everything, give thanks." So, a few questions. Is everything created by God? Yes, it is. Does Scripture say that everything made by God is good or bad?
Good.
Everything God made is good. Yes. What about the food that we receive? How are we supposed to receive it? We're supposed to receive it with thanksgiving. Like turkey, yes. Because God provides the food for us to eat. and for our bodies to grow. And in turn, we want to tell others about Jesus and love and serve him, show our love to others as Christ has loved us. Can we sing Jesus Loves Me? Y'all help us. Pray. Let's bow our heads and we'll have prayer for this morning. I'm thankful for each of you. I brought a little something along this morning for you all. So after the service, I want y'all to see me and I'll give it to you. And always remember to be thankful. You may go back to your parents. Good morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name. It is good to be together again with God's people and worship the Lord together this morning. If you were expecting a Thanksgiving sermon this morning, you'll have to come back this Thursday for the Thanksgiving message. I trust that you'll find thanks in this morning's message as well. But this morning I want to continue our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. We'll be starting in at verse 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus departed thence. Two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind man came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb man spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." Titled the message this morning, "Lord, Have Mercy." So we're breaking in here just after Jesus had finished raising Jairus' daughter. It tells us he went out from there and a couple blind men followed him. They were following along with a mob of people who were following Jesus. And they call out to Jesus saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." I notice two things as it relates to what they are saying as they cry out to Jesus. I want to look at those now. The first one is the title that they give Jesus. They call him Son of David. Wasn't he known to be the son of Joseph? Even though Joseph was not his actual father, we know that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Christ, and that conception was of the Holy Ghost. Calling him Son of David was just a way of saying, it's just a way of calling him Messiah. Because in the Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah was foretold to be a descendant of King David. Therefore, to call him Son of David was, in essence, saying, "You are the Messiah. Jesus, you are the Messiah." Instead, they just said, "Jesus, Son of David." And that is significant. They were correct in their understanding of who Jesus was. The way that these men addressed Jesus indicates they had put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, these men were blind. And I find it interesting that these two blind men had greater insight into who Jesus was than all the religious leaders who had their sight. And they were the ones who would say, "He is not this or that." Even when he does do some miracles, as we will see here in a little. They even said that he was functioning in the power of satanic strength, verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives them out." I'm impressed with these two blind men who saw Jesus for who he was. The second thing that is impressive in this statement is this statement, "Have mercy on us." You know the difference between grace and mercy. Let's not get them mixed up. Mercy is not getting something that you deserve. If I deserve punishment, and I'm going to God and saying, "Please don't punish me," I would say to him, "Have mercy on me." So these blind men are coming to Jesus, and we have no idea why they are blind. Scripture doesn't tell us. We just simply know that they are blind. But let's take what God does tell us and look at it this morning. These blind men are saying to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." It's possible that they believe their physical condition was in fact a result of something in their lives. But either way, they're crying out to Jesus and saying, "Have mercy on us. I don't deserve your love and what I'm getting in my life. I'm deserving of that. So Lord, please have mercy." These two blind men came to Jesus and cried out to him for mercy. So ask the question, what is it exactly that you deserve from God? These two men weren't calling out to Jesus or coming to him because they believed they were deserving. Quite possibly they were thinking, "What we have is what we deserve, but have mercy on us." Our carnal thinking suggests that you and I have a right to many things in this life. So what is it that you and I deserve? These men are pressing in and they are calling out to Jesus. They are making sure that he knows. They understand that they are not asking him for this miracle because they are deserving of it. I believe they are saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, and we deserve nothing of what we are asking for. But please, would you restore our sight?" Not because we are worthy, not because we're deserving of your love and seeing your power in our lives, but because you're good. I believe it's that attitude that gets God's attention. Notice in verse 28 that Jesus didn't give them his attention right away. Matthew 9:28, when he had gone indoors, it's talking about Jesus and his party. The blind men came in to him. They followed after him. They had been following him for a while. They had cried out for a while, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Are you getting the picture? They're calling out to him loudly, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." But he keeps walking. He even goes into the house where he's planning to go. I find it interesting that he holds back on his response. Also, by him holding back, Jesus compels these men to take the next step, to press in a little more. I don't know if Jesus turns to look at them. All we know is he goes into the place where he is going, and these men are now faced with a decision. Now what are we going to do? What did they do? They went right on into the house. They followed Jesus into the house. Maybe Jesus held out on them to see if they really were interested in what he had to offer. Possibly to see where their hearts really were. Is this just a momentary cry? Or is it something they are willing to press in to get? Whenever we look at how Jesus responds to people who are calling out to him, we're seeing how God responds to people. Are they willing to put forth the effort? Are they willing to press in? What would have happened in this story if these men gave up? What if they followed along, calling out to Jesus all that time, and then Jesus goes into the house? These guys are blind, so I guess they couldn't see what was going on. Maybe someone told them that Jesus went inside. Maybe they suggested that we should just go home. But they didn't, did they? They followed him all the way. They pressed in. How many times have you given up seeking God in prayer? Maybe you prayed and didn't get an immediate response or the attention that you thought you should have. Maybe you just backed off. We have a promise in God's word I want to share with you this morning. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I like this verse. This is a reminder for you and me, a principle for us as it relates to seeking the Lord and bringing our petitions before him. Let's not lose the concept of what it means to seek the face of God with our whole heart. Prayer is communing with God, seeking after him, desiring his presence. We see here in these verses three interesting dynamics regarding prayer. First thing I want to point out is they knew who Jesus was. They called him Messiah. Second of all, they recognized that they were undeserving. They did not deserve what they were asking for. And thirdly, they pressed in. We need to learn from this to pray and really press in with our whole heart. Would you have had the boldness, had you been one of those blind men, to make your way inside of that house? What is it that motivates you to press through the barriers or a doorway to go in there to meet with Jesus? What would motivate you to do that? There has to be this understanding in your heart that it's worth it to go in there and meet with this man. Don't let silence that you're met with during prayer time discourage you, because the one that I'm praying to is good. And if we're convinced of God's goodness, we're going to press in. But if we question God's goodness, if you question his love for you, we won't be as quick to press in. So maybe the lack of pressing to meet with God and talk with him about the things that are really on your heart, or your inability to press through the barriers, is more of a revelation of how you perceive God than it is his unwillingness to respond at the very first cry. Maybe there's something you and I need to address in our own hearts. Again, is how it relates to how do I view God and his character. God's goodness should motivate us to continue to press in and not be fazed by a momentary period of silence where we think God isn't responding. We should never consider that he doesn't care. The Bible tells us God loves us, and you're the apple of his eye. He delights in you. He longs for you.
The Bible also tells us he longs to show mercy. It's the enemy that would say to you, God doesn't care. God isn't listening. So press through. Notice Jesus' response to them in verse 28. They come into the house and Jesus says to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He's not finished testing them yet to find out where their heart is. The delay continues. It's like he's taking their spiritual temperature to see exactly where their faith is. Do you believe that I am able to do this? They had been following along, crying out to Jesus. They follow him into the house. Seems pretty obvious that they think he is able. Not necessarily. It was obvious to James when he wrote his letter that some people ask and don't really believe. James 1 verse 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Then in the conclusion, verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This passage goes on to say that he's a double-minded man. There's a double-mindedness that asks but doesn't really expect to receive. So the question that Jesus poses to these men is legitimate. Do you believe that I am able? We don't know how long these men were blind or how they became blind. But after giving Jesus the response to his question, it tells us in verse 29 that what Jesus said to them was, according to your faith, be it unto you. Then we see in verse 30 that their sight was restored. We can understand how excited they were, even though he commanded them not to tell anyone. They disobeyed. They went out and told everybody. And that would make life difficult for Jesus, because it's going to stir up even more crowds and more of a following. Then we see, while these guys were going out, someone else was coming in. They bring to Jesus this man who couldn't talk and was demon-possessed. It doesn't seem like Jesus even had time to rest. Two are going out the door and another one is coming in. Verse 32 tells us this man was mute. He wasn't able to speak. And in the Jewish understanding of demon possession, the Jews believed that this man was beyond hope. Then in verse 33, we see that this was not a hindrance to Jesus. When, and not if, but when the demon was cast out, the man who was mute spoke. He started to talk, and this amazed the people. They said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. They're not talking about just demon possession and somebody being relieved or released of a demon. They're talking about somebody who is being exorcised of a demon that made them mute. To them, it was a hopeless situation. But Jesus showed them that he had the authority, even over hopeless situations. And that's the point here. So the word is obviously spreading about Jesus. He even cast out a demon from a man that was mute. We thought there was no hope for him, but they took him to Jesus and he's talking. He's in his right mind. Everything is good. Then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees decided that while they couldn't deny that something supernatural had taken place, they explained it by saying it's the prince of demons that he drives out demons. We see in this gospel the Pharisees and other religious leaders continuing their rejection of Jesus and his work. They should have recognized what they saw and what they were seeing as being genuine, a prophetic fulfillment of what the Messiah was supposed to come to do. I want to show you what Isaiah 42 tells us. Turn with me to Isaiah 42:7. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. In the verses we just looked at in Matthew 9, we saw both of those things take place. The sight given to the blind, and those who are sitting in the dungeon of spiritual and demonic darkness and oppression have been set free. That is what Jesus is doing among the people, and they should have recognized it. Remember when John the Baptist was arrested by Herod? He came to a place of questioning. He was the one who boldly said, in front of other people, whenever Jesus walked by, John was heard to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb." Then he was put in prison, and he's sitting there in a dark, damp prison for a while. The Bible tells us he sent word through some of his disciples to go to Jesus and to ask him, "Are you the one that we are waiting for, or should we wait for another?" Jesus didn't rebuke him or anything like that. He sent back the prophecies of Isaiah. Jesus told the disciples to go back, the disciples of John to go back to him and tell him that they've been seeing these, and these are the very scriptures that John used to shout out about the coming of the Messiah and the things he was to do. John would say things like, "I'm not even worthy to untie the lace of his sandals." He also said, "I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It was from the book of Isaiah that John derived his sense of ministry, who he was, that voice calling in the wilderness, "Repent." John knew well the book of Isaiah. So Jesus tells the disciples of John to go back and tell him what you see. Tell him that the eyes of the blind are being opened. Tell him the prisoners are being set free. That was a direct connection to the prophecies made about the coming of the Messiah and things he would do. That's how the Jews were supposed to respond or to recognize Messiah, by the footprint that was given to them through the prophets. And not only Isaiah, but Isaiah did an amazing job of laying that out for them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. I want to continue reading verse 35. And Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." These verses give us an overview of the ministry which Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. I want to notice three things that he was doing. He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. The Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would come and he would heal the lame and they would begin to walk. He would touch those who were mute and were not able to speak and they would begin to speak. He would open the eyes of the blind and they would see. He would literally raise the dead to life. That's what Jesus went about doing in that ministry Jesus performed in that time. people should have been able to look at that, to point to that and say, he's doing everything the prophet said the Messiah would come to do. But there's something else I want to notice here. It said he was involved in teaching and preaching. He taught in the synagogues, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. So what is the difference between teaching and preaching? There is a difference. To teach is to instruct. It actually comes from a Greek word that means to instruct, to give instruction. Most of the time the word teach or teaching is used in the scripture comes from a Greek word, didasko. It means instruction. Teaching is always instructional in nature. Preaching, on the other hand, is different. It's generally translated from two Greek words that mean to proclaim or to announce or to herald a message. In the Bible, when the word for preaching is used, it almost always, but not always, but almost always, makes reference to the gospel. So declaring or heralding forth a message is almost always related to terms or in terms to the gospel. Where teaching relates to instruction. As I studied this, came across that preaching is not one of the qualifications for pastors, but teaching is. Because all of us are to, as Christians, are to proclaim the good news. We're all preachers in a sense. Because preaching is declaring the gospel. Preaching means to declare, to herald something. Your life should declare the gospel. Preaching is declaring truth, whereas teaching is something every pastor must do. Paul, in writing to Timothy, gives being able to teach as one of the qualifications for being an overseer. King James says bishop, but in the New Testament, a bishop, elder, and pastor are all synonymous terms. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, this is a faithful saying, if a man desire the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. It doesn't say he must be able to preach, but it does say he must be able to teach. So when Paul would go out on his missions, he would go to a city to preach the gospel, where people would respond in faith and begin to form as a body. Then Paul would either get kicked out or he would move on to another area. He would leave people like Timothy and Titus behind to raise up leaders. That is why when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, we call those letters the pastoral epistles. Paul is giving advice for raising up pastors in the local churches. I thought that was interesting. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is what Paul left Timothy in those various cities to do. The things which you heard me teach, I want you to raise up reliable men to be able to teach and instruct others. Also, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 4:11-12, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the Greek, pastor and teacher go together. The word in the Greek that is translated shepherd, shepherds and teachers. A shepherd protects and feeds his flock. So preaching is declarative. It is exhortational. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. Whether it's preaching or teaching, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit because he is the teacher. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I already noted that pastor is the same Greek word for shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? He cares for the flock. He protects the flock. And he feeds the flock. It says Jesus looked at the people. And he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They weren't being cared for. That's how Jesus saw them. They weren't being fed. They were literally starving to death. And wolves were attacking these sheep at will. There was no one to fight them. There was no one to fight them off. And there was no one to take care of them. There was no one who could get them to a safe pasture where they could be fed and grow and be healthy. That's the way Jesus saw these people. Out of that expression, Jesus speaks to us. Out of that expression, Jesus has compassion. Says he was moved with compassion. And moved with compassion is one Greek word. And it's a hard word to pronounce, so I won't pronounce it. But it's the strongest Greek word for pity that you can find in the Greek language. It speaks of a compassion, a pity that moves you. When the gospel writer wants to describe how Jesus saw these people who were without a shepherd, they used the strongest Greek word they could find to show that he was moved to the depth of his being for these people. We know that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And that is where Jesus wants us to go with the hope that is in him to the world. And he wants us to be moved with compassion that says these people are lost. And who is going to care for these people if you don't? Verse 37. Then he says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus wants us to have that kind of compassion that moves us to prayer. These last two verses are two of the great missionary passages of the New Testament. Jesus pictures the world as a great spiritual harvest in need of laborers to gather the harvest into the storehouse. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So why is God comforting you, me? It's so that we can reach out and comfort others. Why is God showing you compassion? It's so that you and I can have compassion for others. Jesus saw the people of this world with compassion, a compassion that moved him to give himself even when he was exhausted. He probably felt like there was nothing left to give, and the people kept coming. He kept on giving. He kept on blessing. He kept on healing. Jesus reminds us that his heart is one of compassion and giving. Do you have that kind of compassion for lost people as Jesus did? God chose you and I to reach those people, to be his hands, his feet, his mouth. In myself, I don't have what it takes to carry on that kind of ministry. But I know he has given me this spirit, given me his spirit. And along with his spirit comes that passion for the lost. Along with that, I know too that we can resist the Holy Spirit. And I can become passionate about things I want to be passionate about. I read passages like this and realize I fail so often in this. So may the Lord move us with compassion for the lost, to willingly be his hands, mouth, and his feet. In closing, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. May the Lord bless each one. Shall we have a song?